Amen and amen. If you'll open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel 27, the 27th chapter, verse 1. 1 Samuel 27, 1. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Doubt. The foothills of sin. I dare say there isn't much in the Christian world today that tends to drag it down more than doubt and unbelief. God has put this message on my heart for some time, and today is the day. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Father, as we come to this word, to your word and this teaching, Lord, we pray, God, that you would not just let us listen to it and just say, oh, it was a wonderful sermon or did this. Lord, may it convict us of our unbelief. May everything from my mouth, Lord, be of your spirit. I invite you, Holy Spirit, to take control and let me be the vessel. And dear Lord, we ask you, as always, to be glorified, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel 27, 1, thus saith the Lord. Then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. He was going on a trip. He was trying to get away from Saul. As spiritual creatures on the planet Earth, we too go to many places. For example, by faith and prayer, we travel the spiritual highway to heaven. We commune with our Father as we just did. We ask God to bring the blessings of heaven into our lives and into the lives of other people. And then some of us are drawn, and I might add, quite frequently, we travel to the little kingdom of I, that place that's all about us, that place where personal pronouns are our glory. And I dare say all of us at times, all of us, walk in the foothills of sin. Doubting God is not only the foothills of sin, it's the gateway that leads to all sins. Our text is a perfect illustration of how even a man after God's own heart can doubt God's loving kindness. And to doubt the kindness and faithfulness and the love of God, I tell you, is a very serious offense. Actually, unbelief is closely related to atheism. Atheism denies God's existence. Unbelief denies his goodness. And since goodness is essential to God, these doubts actually take aim at the very being of God. So it's no small sin to call God a liar. And yet, that's exactly what unbelief does. It calls God a liar. In effect, unbelief slanders the truth of the Holy One of Israel. And I tell you, when we charge our Creator with perjury, when we charge the sovereign God with perjury, that's not a petty crime. When we don't believe his oath and promises that are sealed with the blood of his only son, when we don't believe that, we directly accuse the King of Heaven of making a false covenant, of making a false oath. And I tell you, when we count the word of God to be unworthy of our trust, we're standing in the foothills of sin. Unbelief is the fountainhead of many sins. One could say all sins. Just like a black cloud is the mother of many raindrops, so dark unbelief is the parent of many crimes. That's why unbelief should be condemned by every single believer. That's why we should struggle against unbelief every day. And that's why unbelief should be the object of our deep repentance. With that in mind, let's look at our text. And I pray that David's sin and sorrow would be a beacon to warn us away from this terrible evil of unbelief. Our text declares that David said in his heart, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." First thing I'd have you know, David's thinking was absolutely wrong. We know for certain it was wrong because there was never an occasion when God ever deserted David. David experienced grave danger in his life, but not once did God forsake him. As a boy, while tending his father's sheep, the Lord delivered the lion and the bear into his hand. As a teenager, when he faced Goliath, the Lord delivered him. He told the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." 1 Samuel 17:45. You see, David told Goliath with his own mouth that God was with him. And as a man, for 12 years, he was pursued by Saul, a bloodthirsty man. But still, the Lord delivered him. If David looked in his notebook of life, he wouldn't find one single entry that showed that God had ever forsaken him. There's not one shred of proof that God would let his anointed fall into the hands of his enemy. And I can testify to you that my Lord and his word has never failed me. I can testify to you that his hand has been on my life since I was knitted in my mother's womb. I can testify to you that during my life he has delivered me from tribulation, from distress, from persecutions, from famine, nakedness, perils, and from the very sword. 17 years ago, on February 23rd, 1997, at 2:30 p.m., I can testify to you that he took the sting out of death and the victory out of the grave for me. And at that same instant, Colossians 1:13 assures me that he delivered me from the power of darkness and translated me into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I also know for a fact that what God did for me, he did for every one of you, his adopted children. He's never forsaken you, ever. So you say, how do I know that? How could you know that, preacher? I know that because that's what God does for his children. There are a few proof verses. Psalm 91, verses 3 through 7. "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee." And that belongs to every one of you who know Christ as your personal Savior. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Can't kill you. You're already dead. You died with Christ. He can't take your riches because your riches aren't down here. They're in heaven. What can he do to man? Nothing. As a matter of fact, I would stand here this morning And I would challenge heaven, I would challenge the earth, and I would challenge hell to show just one shred of evidence where Jehovah Elohim isn't faithful to every jot and tittle of his word. From the depths of hell I call the demons. From the earth I call the tried and afflicted believers. And from heaven I call those whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I call all to bear witness to any fact that would disprove the goodness of God or weaken his claim of trustworthiness. You see, silence. Silence. This challenge cannot be answered. Because in these three realms, not a single one can be found who can bear evidence that God or his word has ever failed. A devil or demon can't do it. A saint can't do it. And those in heaven can't do it. Never fails. And I have a proof verse for that, Di. Isaiah 40. Verse 8 reminds us, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It belongs to each and every one of you. Where else in the world do you get that kind of guarantee on anything? You can't. We should also note that not only was David's thought without evidence, it was actually contrary to all the evidence God had brought into his life, because he had plenty of proof that God wouldn't leave him. After all, he delivered him from the paw of the lion and the bear. He delivered Goliath into his hand. And when Saul tried to kill him with a javelin, didn't he escape? So how is it that one who has seen such love and kindness in the past should think, he will let me sink at last? How do you come to that conclusion with that evidence that you have? How can one draw that sinful conclusion after seeing God's hand at work in their life so many times? Beloved, we find the answer to that question simply by looking at ourselves. Your case and my case are no different than David's. How many times have we seen God's hand working in our lives, and then at some point, like David, we disregard all that evidence and we allow unbelief to cloud our hearts? How many times have our hearts rejoiced in answered prayer? How many times have we felt God's presence in our life or watched God open and close doors only to go to bed that night and stare at a wall or ceiling worrying about money or a problem or a job or some other ridiculous thing? How many times have we done that? That, beloved, is unbelief. Fear, anxiety, stress, and a host of other doubts, they're the roots of unbelief. And I tell you, they are the foothills of sin. That's why Paul commands us in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And if you look closely in verse 7 of that text, we see the application that comes from trusting God. Paul is telling us that God's peace is a gift that displaces worry. And the remainder of that verse tells us God's peace will guard your hearts and your minds against anxiety, which is unbelief. You see, when we don't trust in God for all things, the porthole of unbelief is thrown wide open, and sin comes rushing in like a torrent. And the first thing we do when doubt turns to unbelief, the very first thing we do is we think about what we're going to do instead of what God will do for us. That's exactly what David did when he thought in his heart, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." His thoughts weren't of God. He didn't want to run to God. God never came into his equation. His first and only thought was, "How in the world am I going to handle this problem myself?" You see, he forgot all the loving kindness and the victories God had given him in the past. He forgot about them. And that's exactly what we do when faced with the challenges of this life. We don't heed Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths." That doesn't come into our mind. We see the problem. And instead of going to God and say, "Lord, I don't know what this is. I know Ephesians 5 says to be thankful for everything. So before it even happens, Lord, thank you that the sky's going to fall in on me and I know that it's going to work out for my good. But thank you, Lord." We don't do that. We stay in our bedrooms or in our kitchens. We drink coffees. We play all the scenarios out in our heads. It's all about what we're going to do. And the funny thing about it is, that's what Miss Emily does when she plays house sometimes. And that's what we as adults do, because there's nothing you're going to do. You can't do anything about it, because if you did, you wouldn't have the problem to begin with. And now that you have the problem, the only one that can change that problem is God Almighty. So you need to take your mind and your thoughts off yourself and what you're going to do, and you need to give it to him. David didn't do that. We don't do that. And that's the problem. Instead, we stare at that dark wall instead of looking up into glory. We forget about God and his goodness. We forget about answered prayer. We forget about all the things that God, the blessings that God has brought into our life. We forget about his providence. We forget about him being in charge of everything. We forget about all of that. And we just think about what we're going to do. We leave him out of the process. But I'm here to tell you again this morning, God has not forgotten you, his children. He told Jeremiah, he told Wink, he told Sean, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Jeremiah 31:3. He tells that to every one of his children. An everlasting love. That means he loved you before the creation. Yes, we will have dark nights. We will. But the bright morning star will shine through that darkness. Yes, we'll have cloudy days. But our sun will never set until we have glimpsed the sunlight from heaven. And yes, we'll go through many trials, but God promises us all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. That's your promise, June. You can hold on to that. Alina? Brendan, you can hold on to that, saint, whoever you are. It's yours. Remember it. All things, not some things, not easy things or not hard things, all things will work out for your good. We have a family here that's talking about adding to their family. It's God's will that they'll do it, they'll do it. All things work out for their good. So you see, my beloved, our past experience with the Lord should show us that he who has been with us in six troubles, that he will not forsake us in the seventh. He who has promised, "I will never, never leave thee," has also said, "I will never, never, never forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. And I use the word never three times because in the original Greek language, that's how it's written. never, never, never forsake you. We should never forget what the Lord has done for us. We should never forget that we are blood-bought children of the sovereign God, the only God. And we should never forget our Lord's parting words to us. Then lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. There's never a time when he's not with you, Tom. Another point I want you to consider in our text this morning was that David's thought, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul, was contrary to God's promise. David knew when Samuel poured the anointing oil on him that he was being anointed the king of Israel. He knew that. So how could David think that he would die by Saul's hand? What could possibly make him think that? How could God's prophecy be fulfilled if David was pinned to the ground with a sword through his heart? A God who said, you're going to be king of Israel, and 4 years later, Saul's got him on the ground with a sword in his heart. How could that be? I know David entertained those thoughts, because any of us would entertain those thoughts. But I tell you that the stress of being hunted like an animal by a bloodthirsty man caused the man after God's own heart. It caused him to flee to the foothills of sin. And I dare say that the stress of our life and the things in our life cause us to go to the same place. And it's so unnecessary. I would also have you note that David's sinful thought was also contrary to his conscience. He knew he had a history with God, even as a child. He knew that he was anointed king of Israel, and he knew that God wouldn't let Saul take his life. He knew that. He had to know that. And it's here, it's right here now, that we find the black kernel of sin, knowing but not believing. That's the sin. That's the track unbelief always travels on. And that track only comes out of the foothills of doubt. Matthew 14:30-31. Here we see Peter, the apostle Peter, in the foothills of sin. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When those dark nights come in your life, or there are things that you're going through, why do you doubt that God will not get you through it? That's just what Peter did. That's just what we do. The Apostle Thomas was another saint who walked in the foothills of unbelief. He said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. John 20:25. The foothills of unbelief are the foothills of sin. And I would remind you this morning, Christian, just like David, you and I have also been anointed. But our anointing is not to be king. Our anointing is far greater than that. Your anointing is to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ in his Father's kingdom. Did you get that? You're anointed by God to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And the anointing that was given to you was not done with oil. It was done with the blood of God himself. Proof verse, Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Did you get that? You're anointed by God's blood. You're paid for with God's blood. You're called by God's blood. And as a result of that, I tell you, he will never forsake you. He tells you he'll never forsake you. And I also tell you it would be contrary to every promise in Holy Scripture if God allowed even one of his children to become a victim instead of a victor. Let me ask you, what good is it, beloved, if we as God's children believe in his doctrines, if we believe in his grace, if we believe in the doctrine of sovereignty, if we believe in the doctrine of prayer? What good is it if we doubt that he'll finish the work that he's already begun in us? What good does it do to believe those doctrines if you don't believe that he'll finish that work that he started in you when he called you? Do you get that? Do you understand that doubt and unbelief dishonors God? When we don't trust in God to keep his promises, we're calling him a liar. We're stripping him of his honor. When we don't think God can or will deliver us, we strip him of his sovereignty. And when we act and live like a defeated people, we strip him of his glory. You see, beloved, that's why unbelief is such a terrible sin and why it's so closely related to atheism. The sin of unbelief has the power to drain your faith. It has the power to steal your joy. And it has the power to turn a believer into a castaway. That is an unfit Christian, one who's unfit for duty. That being said, so what's the power source? That's the question. What's the power source for this terrible sin? And we can find the answer to that in our text as well. David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." Let me ask you, when you listen to those words or read them, can you smell the fear in those sinful words? Can you smell it? They filled David's heart. He was filled with fear. His mind is focused on his flesh. It's not on crying out to God as he did in Psalm 16:1. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." You don't find that in our text. He's fearful. His mind is on the fear of death. His mind is there instead of being on the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." His mind wasn't there. And his mind was on what he can do, not what God will do for him. So our text proves that's what David was thinking. "There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." That text tells us that's what David was thinking. "I'm going to escape from the Philistines. There's nothing better for me to do." You don't see God anywhere in that text. This is a man after God's own heart, I might add. Beloved, fear is the fuel that powers most unbelief, and it has filled men's heart ever since the fall in the garden when our first parents were hiding in the bushes. And we know fear is sin because fear doesn't come from God. Our proof verse is 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So if fear is not a spirit from God, then it's a spirit we get from the powers of darkness. And Paul confirms this in Romans 8:17. Listen to what he wrote. He wrote, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Listen, anytime we allow worry, fear, or anxiety to creep into our lives, the moment you do that, you're committing unbelief. And all of us have been there, and all of us are guilty of that crime as charged. And how many times has adversity crashed into our lives or into your life? And instead of going to your knees and pleading, "The Lord is my strength and my shield, my heart trust in him and I am helped," Psalm 28:7. Instead of doing that, How many times have you let the icy cold fingers of fear rule and grip your heart? Instead of waiting and believing that the captain of your faith would deliver you, like David, you leave God out of the problem and you try to deal with it yourself. I'm speaking to every Christian listening, because every believer has committed the sin of unbelief. And at some point in your Christian walk, I tell you that you've let fear and doubt turn into unbelief. Abraham did it. Genesis 17:17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old?" Moses did it. Numbers 11:21. But Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month." He couldn't believe it. Unbelief. And the apostles did it. When they were told of the resurrection of Jesus in Luke 24:11, they said, "But these words appeared to them as nonsense," and they would not believe them. That's how common unbelief is in saints. It's as common as rain. Make no mistake about it, all believers suffer from unbelief at one time or another. That's the bad news. But the good news is that there's an antidote. There's an antidote for doubt and unbelief that works every single time you use it. The best defense against unbelief is to walk in the Spirit every day. My proof verse is Galatians 5:16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You see, walking in the Spirit means that you're consciously aware of God all the time, every waking moment. And if God's on your mind, then you're not thinking of your flesh. So when the sky seems to fall down on top of you, you're not thinking about putting up an umbrella like Chicken Little. Instead, you're saying, "Lord, save me." And if God is on your mind when adversity, affliction, or even Apollyon, the destroyer, comes knocking on your door, you're more likely to look up for help rather than to be gripped by fear. And I have a proof verse for that. Acts 7:55-56. Here Stephen is telling the crowd that they're a bunch of stiff-necked God haters. And when he's finished, Scripture says, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" You see, even the threat of death was neutralized by walking in the Spirit and by him keeping his eyes on God. Those stones couldn't hurt him, and he knew it. So if you want to reduce the sin of unbelief in your life, then the first thing you need to do is you need to reconnect yourself to the Savior. You need to push that plug in a little higher, a little harder. And you need to keep that connection plugged in every moment of your day. And if you stay connected to Christ, then you will never say like David, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." If you're listening to this message and you're not yet plugged into the Savior Jesus Christ, then you're still in your trespasses and sins. That means that you're on your way to hell. That means that you could not make it out that door even. Nobody knows when their time is up. And if your time is called up before you accept the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sins until you trust in him. And let me tell those who might be listening that says, "Yes, I understand all of that." This is not head knowledge I'm talking about. Trusting in Christ means you accept him as your Savior and then you walk through your life living like you believe it. And the only way you can do that is through his word. You must wrap your life around God's word, and everything else should orbit around that. That's how you know you're a true believer and not just a pew warmer or somebody who's religious. Trusting in Christ is everything. And if you haven't done that yet, but you feel God stirring your heart, then you call me or you see me after the service, and I'll show you in God's word how he wants to never forsake you as well, how he's calling you to himself through Christ. In closing, I want to encourage my brothers and sisters to go home this afternoon. Go home on this Lord's Day and recommit your lives to God. That's the secret. That's the antidote for unbelief. Make him the center of your life. Keep him on your mind. Keep a verse in your heart. Keep a hymn on your lips. And above all, dare to believe. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you do these things, beloved, your feet won't wander into the foothills of sin. Let's pray. Father, I speak for myself, but I speak for my brothers and sisters as well. All of us, Lord. Oh, dear God, we seem sometimes to live in unbelief. We pray in unbelief. And when things happen in our life, we struggle through them in unbelief. God, forgive us our sins, our sin of unbelief. We love you, Lord, but yet we need you to strengthen our faith. Pray, Father, that you would use this message, or part of this message, Holy Spirit, that you would use it to convict us of our unbelief and to help us realize that we have a God who will never forsake us, no matter how dark the night is. We have someone, Lord, who says, I am your friend, who says, I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. Help us, Lord, to focus on that. And help us, Lord, never to walk in the foothills of sin. We ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.